in connection with our current Bible study on Zechariah, as our scripture portion, we have read Psalm 96, that psalm which calls for a new song because of the fact that the Lord is coming to take his power and reign and rule over the whole earth. And we turn now to chapter 6 of Zechariah. And we shall be particularly concerned with just four verses, 12 to 15. Zechariah 6, verses 12 to 15. We thought last time of the symbolical act foreshadowing the crowning day which is yet to come, and of the remarkable way in which the triple titles of the Lord Jesus correspond with the three callings, which we see particularly in Scripture. First of all, he is king over all the earth. Then he is high priest of the heavenly calling in the New Jerusalem. And also, particularly to our own delight, he is head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, now, as I say, we're to consider the verbal prophecy which follows the actual making of the crowns and setting them on the head of Joshua. Let's just read verses 12 to 15, and then we shall have them well in mind. Zechariah was instructed to speak to Joshua, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jedaiah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." When dealing with the fourth vision, as to the cleansing and clothing of Joshua the high priest, we considered the implications of this title of the branch, and the wonderful way in which the fourfold character of the Christ of history has been portrayed in the four Gospels. You will remember that in Matthew's Gospel he is set forth as the King, in Mark's Gospel as the Servant, in Luke's Gospel as the Ideal Man, and in John's Gospel as Your God. And here in verse 12, the title is prefaced by, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." Behold the man, an expression which has since become famous because some five centuries later it was used by Pilate on the day when he who came to bring life into the world was himself led forth to a death of shame. Return with me just for a moment to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Because I think it's remarkable the way in which these four characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ come out in his trial and crucifixion. John 19, verse 5. "Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, Behold the man." And so there's the reference in to Mark's Gospel. In verse 7, "The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." There's his divinity as shown forth in John's Gospel. Verse 14, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, And about the sixth hour, and he, Pilate, saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. There, of course, is the Gospel of Matthew. And verse 17, And he, bearing his cross, surely that's the office of a servant. In fact, I believe, according to Roman law, only slaves were crucified. And so there is his characterization in Mark's Gospel as the servant. And I think it's very remarkable that in this chapter these four things come out in that way. But here, in Zechariah's prophecy, it is not as the man of sorrows, but as the only true man after God's own heart, the ideal and representative of the race, who, having for our salvation worn the crown of thorns, is yet to be crowned with glory and honor, as verse 13 of this Zechariah 6 tells us. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. But before we think of this, we must consider the repeated, and therefore important, statement that he, even he, shall build the temple of the Lord. Now we must remember that Joshua and Zerubbabel were then building a temple, and one primary object in the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah was to encourage them in their task. But Zechariah is commissioned to reveal to them that another, greater than they, but whom they in their respective offices had the honor to foreshadow, would build the temple of Jehovah. Well, now, what temple is it which Messiah was to build? We cannot exclude the references to a literal temple in Jerusalem, which, after Israel's national conversion, is to be built under the direction of the Messiah King. Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 2 verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now that prophecy is repeated almost word for word in Micah chapter 4. We won't look at that, there's no need, I think. But if we turn further on in Isaiah to chapter 56, we shall see another reference to this house. Isaiah 56, verse 6. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. And the details of that temple are given fully in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 43. But there are greater and even deeper things in this prophecy than the reference to any material temple, however glorious. Mysterious and wonderful as it may appear to us, let us remember that not only is the blessedness of man created in the image of God conditional on communion with his Maker, but the infinite and ever-living God, the Father of spirits, seeks communion with man. You will remember, won't you? Just turn to John chapter 4, the Lord's words to the woman at the well. John chapter 4, verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. How wonderful it would be if all our ecclesiastical heads and all who go to any place of worship would remember this absolute condition, that you can't worship God with lips or eyes or hands or anything else. God must be worshipped in spirit. And you know, I think it might almost be said that this was the chief object which God had in creating man, that he might have communion with his creature. The Garden of Eden gives us a beautiful glimpse of what was intended. You will remember in that chapter 3 of Genesis that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? But of course, sin had already entered, and communion between God and man was interrupted. It wasn't completely broken off, thank God, because of course he had already made the provision for the return to him. And there's a lovely word in the second book of Samuel, chapter 14 and verse 14, which says that though God does not respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. I think that's a lovely assurance. And so Israel were chosen and commanded to make me a tabernacle, that I may dwell among you. After the tabernacle had served its purpose during the wanderings, two temples in turn were built, and both in turn were destroyed because of the sins of Israel and their idolatry. But before the destruction of the second temple by the Romans, another temple, not built by the hands of man arose, and in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He it was who, in sight of the magnificent structure which had then become more a den of thieves than a house of prayer, proclaimed, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he spake of the temple of his body. We've already got our Bibles open at John, I hope. John chapter 2 and verse 18. John chapter 2 and verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Oh, again, that more would follow the disciples' example here and believe the scripture and the things which Jesus said, and not only during his earthly ministry, but to his apostle Paul to whom the risen and ascended Christ gave that wonderful message, which is such a cheer to our hearts, of the truth, of the mystery, and of the believer's completeness in him. Even when he came to this earth, his very name was Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the fulfillment of these words in the prophecy of Zechariah. He shall build the temple of the Lord. For in him we have the fullest manifestation of the divine glory, and in Christ Jesus is the only true meeting place where communion between God and man can take place. I'm very fond of that hymn. I'm sure most of my hearers will know it. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy seat. There is a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads, a place than all beside more sweet. It is the blood-stained mercy seat. There is a spot where spirits blend, and friend holds fellowship with friend, though sundered far, by faith they meet around one common mercy seat. And how true that is for all of us who are members of the church, which is his body. And we rejoice, some of us who live in isolated spots, in the privilege and opportunity twice during the year, meeting together with others of like precious faith at the chapel of the open book. But nevertheless, we have the wonderful privilege of praying one for another, even although we've never met. I've had correspondence with friends whom I'm sure I shall never meet in the flesh, but thank God there's a day coming when we shall all meet together, and surely eternity will be too short to exchange all the wonderful blessings and answers to prayer and all the wondrous way in which God has led each one of us. What a time of reunion that's going to be. We rejoice in these, as I say, twice a year reunions at Wilson Street. But my word, what a gathering there will be, as the hymn says, when we meet our Saviour face to face and know as we are known. But there is yet another temple, glorious in the extreme, which the man whose name is the branch is now, by his Spirit, building. And I refer to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, says the Authorized Version, but I think fellow citizens of the holiest of all is a better translation, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God in spirit. You know, the more science discovers of the material temple of the universe, made by the eternal Word himself, the more we marvel and wonder at the immensity, yet minute precision and perfection of his work, and our hearts go up in adoration and praise. But the spiritual temple he is now engaged in building, when completed, will astonish even the admiring angels. In fact, is even now doing so. Turn to the next chapter of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world, or from or since the ages, hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. You know, that verse always impresses me intensely, because when we think that we are the objects of the gaze of angels, not only angels, but the principalities and powers in our daily walk down here, what an effect that ought to have on that walk, considering that they are seeing the wondrous grace of God and the wisdom of God in the way in which he deals with us, his children, and the way in which we are endeavoring to serve him in that risen and ascended power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning back to Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13, what a wealth of revelation there is in this verse. He shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. We could spend hours, I'm sure, going into this verse and all the wonder of it, but our time will only allow us to just roughly summarize it. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us that as the result of his sufferings, having by the grace of God tasted death for every man, he is already crowned with glory and honor. But this prophecy of Zechariah speaks especially of the royal majesty he will bear when he comes again in power and glory to sit upon his own throne as the theocratic king of Israel. He won't be a constitutional monarch who reigns but doesn't rule. Our queen, of course, is a monarch, and she reigns in this kingdom, but she certainly doesn't rule. The ruling is done by Parliament and the Prime Minister and Cabinet and so on. She is what's known as a constitutional monarch. But the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ will be absolute and autocratic, but autocracy will be safe and beneficent in the hands of him, the Holy One, who is also a priest upon his throne, the true Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Salem, which is King of Peace, and the great High Priest. You know, let's turn back for a moment to Daniel. Daniel. There's only been one really autocratic ruler in this world during its history, and that was Nebuchadnezzar, to whom power was given. In chapter 2, verse 37, Daniel is giving Nebuchadnezzar his interpretation of the dream which the king had had. And Daniel 2:37 says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." And in chapter 5, speaking to Belshazzar, who was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, verses 18 and 19, Verse 17 says that he answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father," his grandfather actually, "a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down." Well, now there's real autocracy, a man who definitely ruled. His word went. But you see, there's a great difference, isn't there, between that rule and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the character of his reign is summed up for us in Psalm 72. And I think we ought to just read this psalm, because it gives the conditions during his millennial reign. This psalm, of course, has Solomon as the type and the Lord Jesus Christ as the antitype during his millennial reign. There are references to Solomon, but there are references in it to somebody who must be greater than Solomon. Psalm 72. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, than him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth, upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure for ever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name for ever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. I expect my readers know that there are five books of Psalms corresponding with the five books of the Pentateuch. And each of these five books of Psalms end with an Amen, some of them with a double Amen, as this one does. And this is the ending of the Exodus book. And then there's this epilogue in verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Of course they're ended. There was nothing more to be said. Here's the consummation of all things on this present earth. when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in his millennial reign. That's for this earth, of course. We, like Peter, look for new heavens and a new earth, but nevertheless, here is going to be a glorious reign of 1,000 years when there shall be an abundance of peace. How men are hungering and thirsting for it now. But the trouble is that if they want it, they ought to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness, because that's the only thing that will bring peace. Turning back to Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13, the reference to the counsel of peace shall be between them both may refer to the two offices of priest and king, but is more likely to refer to two persons, the Father and the Son. And I think Zechariah's hearers would connect it with Psalm 110, where a counsel between the Lord and his Christ is implied, and the Messiah is predicted as king and priest. Let's just have a glimpse at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord. Well, now, I'm sure all my hearers know that in the authorized version of our Bible, where the word Lord is printed in capital letters, as this first Lord is in this first verse, the word in the Hebrew original is always Jehovah. But the second Lord, as you will notice, has only a capital letter and the others are small letters. And there, the Hebrew word is Adonai, and it was David's Lord, the Messiah, whom he was referring to. And so the Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord, Jehovah, shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. There's the king upon his throne. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord, Jehovah, hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's the priest. Verse 5, the Lord. Now you will notice that that is in small letters. But actually, it ought to be in capital letters, because the word is still Jehovah. But it is a fact that the ancient custodians of the Hebrew text, who were very, very particular, I think it's Appendix 32 of the Companion Bible, which will give you some details of the way in which they checked and rechecked the scriptures, giving the numbers of the verses, the middle words, and there's even a facsimile page of Hebrew manuscript in that appendix, and it's very interesting reading. But these ancient scribes, in a very zealous but mistaken reverence for the sacred name of Jehovah, where they considered that that sacred name couldn't quite be associated with what followed, they changed it to Adonai, and there's no less than 134 places in the Bible where they did this. They changed what was the original name Jehovah in the original manuscript to this lesser word Adonai. And you see here, Jehovah at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries, and apparently they thought that was not applicable to Jehovah, and so this was one of the places where they changed the name. But there you see in that Psalm 110, Zechariah's hearers would remember that, and the description of the king who was to rule out of Zion, and the priest who was to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Back to Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 14. And a comparison with verse 14 with verse 10 would be fastened on by the skeptics and critics of the Bible as one of the places where it contradicted itself. Because you will see verse 10 says, "Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jedaiah, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah." Whereas verse 14 says, "And the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jedaiah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah." Well now, the explanation, there always is an explanation, the Bible never contradicts itself. Helam is the same as Heldai, the difference arising from a slight scribal error of running two separate Hebrew letters into one. But what about this word Hen, the son of Zephaniah, where he's called Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, in verse 10? Matter of fact, we mentioned last time concerning Josiah, who lodged these three strangers, that he was a man given to hospitality, as we should see from verse 14, and here it is, although it's not on the surface. The Companion Bible mentions that this is an alternative, but other Hebrew scholars are quite sure that Hen is not a proper name at all, and means the favor or grace, and is rendered in the margin of the Revised Version, and by all scholars, "and for the kindness of the son of Zephaniah." And the Septuagint, as a matter of fact, reads "for the favor of the son of Zephaniah." Well now, how lovely this is. These crowns were to be a memorial in the temple, not only to the three of the deputation from Babylon who had brought the silver and gold, but one of them was to be a memorial of this kindness of Josiah who had lodged these three travelers. One Old Testament illustration of the Lord's word about the cup of cold water. And surely we can say the same today about the simple word of witness. Young people particularly, I think, should remember that word in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. In fact, all of us would do well to remember it. Next page or two, Malachi 3:16. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." The margin, as you will see, says "special treasure." And so in the same way as this man Josiah was to have a crown hung in the temple as a memorial for his kindness to these three, so there is a book of remembrance being written for all of us who remember the Lord and call upon his name and speak to one another of him and his wondrous doings. Verse 15, "And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord." I wonder whether Paul had this prophecy in mind. I think very probably when he wrote Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to create in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. And so we have come to the end of this chapter 6 of Zechariah, and we trust that there has been in it some things which will build us up in the faith, remind us of things we may have almost forgotten, and we pray God that this may do so.